Welcome to EarnestlyContendingForTheFaith.com. This is Brother Mike Sutherland. Today we're going to be doing our third part in a four-part series that we have titled Objection to Salvation Answered. And in our last session, we closed out with the question, how do we know there is a heaven? The next question we're going to deal with is been really one of the overriding themes of this particular series. How do we know that there is a hell? And of course, the Bible answer, we see it in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 24, Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, Luke 12, verse 5, and also in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Let's read Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 24 again. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41 says this, Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Then in Luke chapter 12, verse 5, we have this given where it says, But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. And then in Mark chapter 9, we're going to go and read and start in, let's see, in verse 40. Let's go up and actually look at verses 38, almost to the end of the chapter. Mark chapter 9, verse 38. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him, because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he were cast into the sea. Verse 43, And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Verse 45, And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. That is Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 48. And we see the repetitive theme in there of being cast into hell fire, into the fires that are not quenched. And we know that there is a hell because the Bible says so, and it repeats it over and over. Once again, folks, the Bible is the final authority. We have stated at least three times so far in this particular series that the King James Bible specifically calls out a place called hell 54 different times. And when you take into account those 54 times hell is mentioned, and add the doctrine of everlasting punishment that is mentioned also, that totals 88 times in our Bibles. The denial of a literal burning hell does not make it any less of a biblical reality. Hell is the place at the end of a Christ rejecting life. That's a place where you don't want to go to, folks. It's a ever-present reality. Okay, the next item we will deal, objection we will deal with, is the one we hear, and this is number 25, I am a church member. What does the Bible have to say about that? It says this in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, John 3, verse 3, John 14, 6, Galatians 2, verse 16, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, Titus 1, 16, 1 John 5, chapter 1 John 5, verses 11 and 12. Here it is, Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Remember, we're talking about folks that claim that their church membership saves them. Verse 21 of Matthew 7, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now, in the context of Matthew chapter 7, we know that we're talking about professing Christians, or what we would call church members. And the Lord Jesus Christ told them to get out of his sight because he never knew them. In other words, they claimed to be saved. They were church members, and yet they're going to end up going to hell because they had never put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we have John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then notice there in John 3 that the qualification for seeing the kingdom of God or entering into the kingdom of God is that they must be born again. We have a group of people out there teaching today that the people in this dispensation do not have to be born again. That is rank heresy. If you are not born again, you're going to end up spending an eternity in hell. It's not about your church membership. It is about belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we have John 14, verse 6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That means you cannot come unto the Father by church membership. Your church membership cannot save you. Your church membership is not your ticket into heaven. Then we have Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And might I remind you that good works in the context of an unbelieving church membership is nothing more than your works. And your works will end up getting you cast into the fiery pits of hell for an eternity. It's not about church membership, folks. And then we have Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And folks, to many people, being a member of a church is a good work, and that's just not going to get it done. An overriding theme of this particular section would be that your works will not get you into heaven. Then we have 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So once again, 2 Timothy 1, 9 is rebuking the idea that your works can save you. And then we have Titus chapter 1, verse 16. And I want you to know, before I read Titus chapter 1, verse 16, that we are talking about people that are members of a church. They say that they are Christians, but they are not. Titus 1, 16 says this: they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Folks, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, the anything that you will do in an attempt to earn your way into heaven is an abomination before God, especially when you consider that he sent his son to the Lord Jesus Christ so that you could be saved, and that not of your works. He done everything that was needed for our salvation on the cross at Calvary. In Titus chapter 1, the folks claimed to know God, but they had no clue who he was. And then we've got 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. You can be a member of every church in the universe and still not have the Son of God. Over the centuries, there have been a number of churches that have claimed that there is no salvation outside of their churches. That doctrine does not line up with the Bible. It is a satanic heresy that is designed by unscriptural churches to keep their members in bondage. Salvation is not in a church, a baptismal pool, a particular religious creed, the Lord's Supper, also called communion, and the Mass, or any other sacrament or church ordinance. Salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Being a member of a particular church will not get you into heaven. Tragically, today, most church members will end up going to hell because they have never exercised faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They do not have the Son of God as their ticket into heaven. Next, we deal with another group of people that some of the objections that they raised to them getting saved. Number 26 in our list of 44 would be, I am too great a sinner. Now, the Bible answer to that is Luke chapter 19, verse 10, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, John 6, verse 37, Hebrews 7, verse 25, and 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. Luke 19, 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Folks, no matter how wicked you are, before you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are lost. And Luke 19:10 says that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Then we have 1 Timothy chapter 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said there. Said that he was chief among the sinners, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ saved him. And that's, folks, that's the attitude that all Christians ought to have. We are chief amongst the sinners. And when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ with that attitude, he can help us. He can save us. Then we've got John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. What that's saying is no matter how wicked you are, how great of a sinner you are, that if you will come to the Lord Jesus Christ, he will in no wise, in no way, in other words, cast you out. And then we have Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And many times over the years I've made the statement that not only is he able to save them to the uttermost, he's also able to save them from the guttermost. And no matter how bad of a sinner you think you are, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ can save you. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 states this, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." The Apostle Paul said that he was the chief of sinners. In the eyes of God, he was guilty of the murder of many professing Christians, including Stephen. Have you been guilty of murdering many Christians? And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ saved the Apostle Paul. David was guilty of murdering Uriah the Hittite. Both of these men are with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven now. Toward man, is there any greater sin than murder? That's a question for you. We think not. There is nothing that a person has done that will keep them from being saved if they will put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. The Lord Jesus Christ saves sinners from the uttermost to the guttermost. He will in no wise cast out any sinner that cometh to him for salvation. Next up, in number 27, we have those that say that they are doing the best that they can. And the Bible answer to that is Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, Romans 3, verse 24, and Galatians 2, 16. Romans 3, 19 and 20 state this, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall be no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Doesn't matter who you are, folks, you're guilty. Romans 3:24 says this, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." It's not about you, folks. It's not about your works. It is about the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary. Then we have Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, "Knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." The best that you can do is based, folks, upon your works. That is the very best that you can do. The best that we can do will not get us into heaven. The Bible says that the only works that God will accept for your salvation is the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot be saved by our works. That's been an overriding theme in this particular series. And we see that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, Ephesians 2, verse 9, Titus chapter 3, verse 5, Romans 3, verses 27 and 28, Romans 4, verses 1 through 5, and so forth. There are many more verses that we could mention. I'm not going to go and read them, but the Bible is plain that the very best that you can do will end up putting you into the fiery pits of hell. God is not going to accept the best that you can do, because that is your works, and that is not the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we have the religious folk in item number 28 coming up. They say, "I pray every day." And of course, we have examples in the Bible of people praying and it does not end well for them. In John chapter 3, verse 3, John chapter 1, verse 12, and Revelation 3, verse 20, we have the following. John 3, 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John 1, 12, But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Then we have Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and I will sup with him, and he with me. Now, the prayer of an unsaved person is at best a religious work. It has no saving power in it. And we have this in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. Now, we're talking about people here that pray every day. And what we're really talking about is unsaved people that pray every day. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2 state this, Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. You ought to go and read the remainder of Isaiah chapter 59 to see what God thinks about the our iniquities that have put that widened, very wide gulf between us and him. You ought to go and read the remainder of that chapter. We don't have time to do that here today. Until our sin is taken away by repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God says that he will not hear our prayers. That's in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. The value of empty religious prayers is illustrated in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. The fruit of the publican's repentant prayer was that he went down to his house justified. In other words, he was saved. But the pompous religious prayers of the unsaved Pharisee were all for naught. Folks, you can pray all day long and all night long, and if you've never put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is not going to hear your prayer. In fact, the only prayer of a lost man that God will hear is a prayer of faith, of exercising faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and repenting of our sin. Next, we'll deal with very briefly with a cult out there that, and this is item 29 on our list of 44, the Jehovah Witnesses. And the Bible has many answers to the Jehovah Witnesses. I would encourage anybody, if they want to deal effectively with the Jehovah Witnesses, to go and read and study the book of Isaiah. And also you'll end up in Revelation chapter 1, where the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the Alpha and Omega. And we're going to discuss some of those in the context of this short little presentation on the Jehovah Witnesses. Now, the Bible answer to the Jehovah Witnesses, again, is John chapter 3, verse 3, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, and 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. John 3, 3, we've read it over and over again. This is God's requirement for salvation. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Here we come with Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And let me tell you that the Jehovah Witnesses are probably as zealous about good works as any Christian cult that you can find out there, including the Roman Catholics and many of the Universalists that are out there. But that, folks, is not going to get it done. And then we have 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. There is not a greater emphasis put on salvation by works than that of the Jehovah's Witnesses, folks. They do not believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. In fact, the Bible that they use, which is the New World Translation in John 1:1, makes the statement that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God, not God. A big, huge difference in that Bible and the King James Bible. What that Bible does, or I shouldn't call it a book, that religious book does, is it destroys the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Since in their eyes, talking about the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Lord Jesus Christ is not God, tragically they rely on hell's rewards, which are their works, for their salvation. Not believing that the Lord Jesus Christ is God manifested in the flesh is defined in 1 John as having the spirit of Antichrist. An effective way to deal with Jehovah's Witnesses is to use the following six-step process. And if you don't have time to take the notes down on this, I will have this document uploaded to my website at earnestlycontendingforthefaith.com. But when you start dealing with a Jehovah's Witness, start with number one, ask them if they can tell you who the Alpha and Omega is. The answer will be from them, Jehovah. Number two, once they give you an answer, point them to Revelation 1, verse 11, and read, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Then number three, ask them, who is the first and the last? And ask them, who is speaking? Every Jehovah's Witness or Jewish person, even slightly familiar with the scripture, will say Jehovah based upon Old Testament verses such as Isaiah 44, verse 6, Isaiah 48, verse 12, which state, I am the first, I am the last, I am He. And then number four, next point them to Revelation 1:18 and read where the Lord Jesus Christ says this, folks, I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Next ask them, when was Jehovah dead? And then number six, at this point they may realize that the Lord Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. And folks, that is manifest, not manifested. He is still in that flesh awaiting His return so that the Jewish people can look upon Him in Revelation chapter 1:1 as prophesied by the prophet Zechariah. Now here's what the New Testament has to say about the Lord Jesus Christ being God manifested in the flesh. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Quietly pray within yourself that the Holy Ghost will open the eyes of that deceived Jehovah's Witness. Some may come to saving knowledge as soon as they realize that the Lord Jesus Christ is God manifest in flesh. Others, you will have to take through a scriptural presentation of salvation and ask them if they're ready to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. You have to be very well versed in the scriptures when the Jehovah's Witnesses show up. I had two ladies to show up at my door late last week, and they were Jehovah's Witnesses, and when they found out who I was and what I believed, they didn't have a whole lot more to say, because there is a Bible answer to their false doctrine. Okay, next up is the people that are have been for years very heavy on my heart personally. I have a great love for the Jewish people. There is a way to deal with the Jewish people about their salvation. It's not an easy process. You need to be well studied and prepared for it. But let you know this, that there is a passage of scripture in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13 through Isaiah 53, 12, that even though the Jews are zealous about reading passages out of the Old Testament at certain periods of time during the year, they always avoid, just about always avoid, reading of this particular passage of Scripture because of what it prophesies of. It can and will open their eyes. And what you need to do is you need to pray that God will help you to find the words that could result in that lost Jew being brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are people out there, including John Hagee, who says that we ought not witness to the Jew, that they have their way of salvation. That is not Bible, folks. And in fact, that is heresy. The Jew needs to be witnessed to as much as any Gentile does. But let's go and look at Isaiah chapter 52, and we'll start in verse 13 and read all the way through verse 12 in Isaiah 53. And remember, the focus here is the Jewish people. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. Now, we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ here in the book of Isaiah. And I would encourage you to do a study of the book of Isaiah. I refer to the book of Isaiah as the Old Testament gospel. And within the 66 books or chapters of the book of Isaiah, you see the Holy One of Israel mentioned 30 different times. That Holy One is identified in the New Testament as the Lord Jesus Christ. Also within the context of the book of Isaiah, as we just talked about in relation to the Jehovah Witnesses, we have the first and the last, the Almighty. And we see him show up in the book of Revelation numerous times in the book of Revelation, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And also in the context of Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, that phrase, the Redeemer, occurs 13 different times in that. And that whole focus of the book of Isaiah is the salvation of lost Jews and Gentiles. And here we are in Isaiah chapter 53, where we see a picture of the cross presented by the prophet Isaiah. But continuing on, as I'll pick back up again in verse 14. As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Verse 1 in chapter 53, who hath believed our report? You remember that Paul quoted this in, I think in Romans, somewhere between around 10 or 11, chapters 10 or 11. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Now you see in this a description of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, very vividly portrayed here. And verse 8, he was taken from prison, as was the Lord Jesus Christ. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He died, folks, for you and me and for every person that has ever been on the face of this earth or whoever will be on the face of this earth. The Lord Jesus Christ died for him. He was stricken for us. Verse 9, and he made his grave with the wicked. Remember the two thieves that he was crucified with, the two malefactors that he was crucified with? And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. In other words, folks, he was sinless. The Lord Jesus Christ is sinless, never sinned. In order for him to have been our Savior, he had to be perfect and sinless. And he was that, folks. And it goes on here to say, not only was there no deceit in his mouth, in verse 10 it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall many righteous Shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Just keep it working in the back of your mind. This is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the work that he is accomplishing on the cross of Calvary for my salvation and for your salvation and anybody else who would receive him. He's doing that work there on Calvary. He goes on to say, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now that's Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, through Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. That presents a very clear picture to the Jewish folks of what was done on the cross of Calvary for them. And then we have the Lord Jesus Christ dealing with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3, when he said to Nicodemus, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now you have to remember that Nicodemus was probably the preeminent Jewish priest, if you would have it, in the time when the Lord Jesus Christ was on the earth. And Nicodemus came to him, a great religious leader, and the Lord Jesus Christ told that Jewish religious leader that he had to be born again. And yet we have folks today that will not witness to the Jew because they don't think that we should be witnessing to them. Well, that's not Bible, folks. In fact, that is an in-your-face contradiction of what the Bible teaches about the Jew. We are to witness to the Jew, folks. And then continuing on in John chapter 3, verses 14 through 18, we have this. And as Moses, look again here at the Jewish imagery that's involved in John chapter 3, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, the above method for Jehovah's Witnesses sometimes is effective to open the door to present the gospel to the Jewish people also. The verses in Isaiah chapter 52 and 53 that we just got through reading can also be very effective. Many of the Jews have been taught how to resist the gospel because they are well versed in the satanic Babylonian Talmud. Talmudic rabbinic Judaism is but one of the strongholds that Satan has constructed against the Jewish people. And by the way, one of the other strongholds that Satan has constructed against the Jewish people is the idea of reform, not reform, but replacement theology. And replacement theology teaches that the church has replaced Israel in God's plan of the ages, and that is false. It is heresy. In fact, it is a damnable heresy, as Peter likes to describe heresies. The Jews are among some of the most difficult to bring to salvation, but we are not to give up on them. And by the way, folks, one of the reasons that they've been so difficult to deal with for salvation is because of the murders and persecutions that were brought upon them by false professing Christians. A large part of the responsibility for the Jewish Holocaust of World War II rests upon the so-called Christian church. And the things that were done in the name of Christ were about as far from Bible-believing Christianity as you could get. It was outright wicked and downright an abomination before God. And people are going to come under extreme judgment because of that. The next group that we're going to deal with is the Mormons. And I want to say this up front before we get into the Mormons, that back many years ago, the converts to Mormonism were roughly about 40% of their converts came out of Baptist churches. And folks, that ought not to be. Above all, an individual that claims to be Baptist ought to be well enough taught and studied in the scriptures that he knows how to deal with the heresies of the Mormon church. And by the way, the Mormons are just another version of that ages-old theme of working for your salvation. If you take a look at many of the Mormons, they're about as clean, almost squeaky clean, as you can get in the way that they present themselves. But believe me, folks, they are abominable, and their religion is also abominable. And we go back to three verses that have been an overriding theme. Actually, it's four verses, but three passages of scripture. An overriding theme in this series on objections to salvation answered. That one, and we'll repeat it again. John 3:3. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The Mormons count on their works to bring them to salvation. That's why they hit the streets and go out in pairs because they're trying to earn their way to heaven in much the same way that the Jehovah's Witnesses do. And by the way, to the shame of many Bible-believing Christians, including independent fundamental Baptists, it is to our shame that we're not out on the streets knocking doors, going door to door, trying to get opportunities to witness to folks. In fact, I've heard many Baptist pastors say that door-to-door evangelism does not work anymore. And folks, that is a lie of the devil. The Lord did not give us the option as to whether or not we would go door-to-door. He said we were to go, folks, and that is a commandment. It is called the Great Commission many times, but I refer to it as the Great Commandment. Ye must be born again. And the only way they're going to be born again is to be presented with what the Bible has to say about salvation. And then again, we have Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Remember, the Mormons are focused upon good works. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. By the time we get through with this series, you ought to have those two verses of Scripture memorized. And then we have Galatians chapter 2:16 again and again and again. We've quoted this passage of Scripture. knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. No matter how many miles the Mormon works, no matter how many doors that he knocks on with his false doctrine, that is nothing but works, and it's not going to get them into heaven. In fact, what they are teaching is another gospel. And if you look at the Book of Mormon in the very front of, on the cover of it, near the front end of the Book of Mormon, it is referred to as another gospel. That ought to give you a warning to turn in your Bible to Galatians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul, when dealing with the churches in Galatia, made the statement about another gospel and condemned it and pronounced an anathema against any that would promote another gospel. And that's what the Mormons are promoting. The Mormons are another special case that is difficult to deal with concerning salvation, because they, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, are so wrapped up in works-based salvation. The Mormons are a modern-day Gnostic cult that is anything but Christian. The Mormons are also much tied into the Masons, because their Mormon temple initiation rites are straight out of Masonry. And by the way, Masonry is another false religion. And it is a religious cult whose leaders above the 30th level are taught that Lucifer is God. Let me repeat that for you. In Freemasonry, when they get to the 30th level and above, they are taught that Lucifer is God. Folks, that is a damnable heresy. And by the way, the Masons are some of the preeminent groups in the works that they do. You cannot criticize the works that they do, but you can look at why they're doing them. They're doing it to earn their way into heaven, and it's just not going to work, folks. Within the Mormon Church, there are Satanists turned Mormons who are now saved Christians after coming out of Mormonism that will tell you that the Mormon temple rites are also straight out of Satanism. So we have a tie-in with both Satanism and Freemasonry. There are a number of resources available for dealing with the salvation of Mormons. We are reviewing a number of documents relative to witnessing to Mormons, and at some time in the future we will include some materials in this particular presentation and in the document that is used as a source document for this presentation that will help in dealing with the Mormons. Now, I have a book that is probably, it's on notebook style size paper, and it's probably about 2 inches thick, that deals with the false doctrine of the Mormons. The Mormons need to get saved, folks. We need to be witnessing to them also. The next objection that we're going to deal with is the one that says that I must get better before I can get saved. This is number 32 out of our 44 different reasons or objections to salvation answered. And what is the Bible answer to "I must get better first"? It is contained in Isaiah 1 verse 18, John 6 verse 37, and Luke 18 verses 13 and 14. Isaiah 1 verse 18 says this: "Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." John 6:37. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Luke 18, verses 13 and 14. "And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." This is a variation of "I need to clean up my act before I can get saved. It is yet another version of works-based salvation. You can never get cleaned up enough to merit being saved. You can never get good enough, never get better in order to get saved. The Lord Jesus Christ only saves those who allow Him to clean them up. And He does that through the work of the indwelling Holy Ghost. God, the Holy Ghost, does the cleanup work. The Pharisee in Luke 18 had improved himself to the point, if you go and read it now, where I just quoted from, Luke 18, go and read about that Pharisee in that context. He had improved himself to the point that he had the very best that false religion had to offer, but it had not earned him justification in the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the Pharisee was still lost. There's nothing you can do to improve yourself enough to the point where you can get into heaven. Next up in objection number 33 out of 44 is the time delay tactic that's used by a lot of people. Not now, some other time. Genesis chapter, and the Bible answer to that is Genesis chapter 6 verse 3, 2 Corinthians 6 verse 2, Hebrews 3:15, Proverbs 27:1, Luke 12 verses 19 and 20. Listen up to this, folks. You could reach a point where you've delayed too long and then you'll be eternally lost. But Genesis 6:3 says this, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years." Folks, if you keep resisting God over and over and over, he says that he will not always strive with man. There'll come a point in time when you will have sinned away your day of grace because the Holy Ghost had dealt with you time and time and again and you had rejected his work. Then we have 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 2. "For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now." Listen up, folks. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ says about your salvation. "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." There is no day like today to get saved. Don't put it off any further. Then we have Hebrews chapter 3, verse 15. "While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation." Folks, every time that you reject the wooing of the Holy Ghost trying to bring you to salvation, it continues to harden your heart until you'll reach a point where you'll no longer be able to respond to the gospel. In other words, you'll be turned over to a reprobate mind. Next up, we have Proverbs chapter 27, verse 1. "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." You're not guaranteed tomorrow is what the Bible's saying. And then we have Luke chapter 12, verses 19 and 20. Very graphic presentation of the need for you to come to salvation today by the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 12, verse 19. "And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided?" The Lord Jesus Christ tells him that today is the day for him to come to salvation, and putting it off, and in this particular case, resulted in that man having to spend an eternity in hell because he said, "Not now, some other day." Many times, there is never a tomorrow for salvation. We are not promised our next breath. We could drop dead in mid-breath or mid-stride and go into eternity lost and in hell forever. We would add that James chapter 4, verse 14, to the above verses, and it states this, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. If you folks, if you are not saved today, today can and should be your day of salvation. Do not put the Lord Jesus Christ off any longer, because it could result in your having to spend an eternity in hell fire. And then objection number 34 out of 44 is this one: not willing to give up my sin. And that's probably the root cause of many of these objections that have been raised, is people are unwilling to give up their sin. That's the real root cause of where they dwell at and why they resist getting saved. They don't want to give up their sin. The Bible answer to that is Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, 2 Thessalonians 2:12, and James 1:15. Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8 state this: be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Then we have 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 12, that says this: that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And then we have James chapter 1, verse 15. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And might I say that the death that is brought forth is the second death. And that second death is called out four different times in the book of Revelation, where it says that that the second death happens when both hell and death are cast into the lake of fire for eternity. And that second death is an eternal death, folks. It is amazing how lost folks know that God expects them to give up their sin, when you consider that saved folks resist this biblical doctrine of holiness and sanctification. You want to find out if if a Christian, and I use that word rather loosely, if a Christian ought to be laying around on his wife somewhere doing adultery, all you got to do is ask the average unsaved person, and they'll let you know in a hurry that that's not something that they ought to be doing. And yet we have Christians that will get involved in sin, and they call it backsliding and stuff. And then when you ask a lost person about their conduct, they'll tell you in a hurry that Christian folks ought not to be doing those things. And it's just amazing to me how many folks claim to be saved and then continue to live in their sin. Folks, the Bible calls for us to be holy and separated. It calls for us to be sanctified. Now, for the lost person, there are eternal consequences for holding on to their sin. It is known as hell and the lake of fire. Out of all the excuses given in this document for rejecting God's plea to come to salvation, this would have to be one of the top ones that is based in reality. Folks, remember I just said a few minutes ago that this particular one is probably the root of many of the other ones, an unwillingness to give up their sin. Because, folks, there is pleasure in sin for a season, but it works its way unto death, and that's eternal death, or what the Bible calls the second death. God's plea to come to salvation, out of all the excuses given in this document and this series for rejecting God's plea to come to salvation, this would have to be one of the top ones, again, that is based in reality. It is true that all of us have set up our sins and desires as the idol in the place of God in our hearts. Our sin is our ultimate idol. It is the ultimate form of idolatry, folks. It's because we want what we want rather than what God wants for us. It is true that all of us have set up our sins and desires, again, as our own personal idols. There is a season for enjoying the pleasures of sin. It's not a season that God has for it, but there is a season. It is difficult for the lost to forsake their pleasures of sin without the indwelling Holy Ghost. This is the crux of the matter for all lost sinners. They reject salvation because they're unwilling to give up their sins. The Holy Ghost tells them that they will have to repent as a result of salvation, and they are unwilling to do that. And folks, the devil has also corrupted many gospel presentations that do not look for repentance in people that make professions of faith. Folks, if salvation still has two requirements, and you'll not change them because of your desire to hold on to your sin, and those two requirements are faith, and the other one is repentance. And folks, repentance is not a work of your flesh or of your intellect. Repentance is a work of the indwelling Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost does not come into someone until they exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Need we say more? And then, and finally, for today's presentation, in objection number 35, we have the fear of persecution. And here is the Bible answer for that one, contained in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, Romans chapter 8, verse 18, and 2 Timothy 2, verse 12. Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Then in Romans 8, verse 18, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, stated this: For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Then we've got 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Not all saved folks will suffer persecution for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is better for them to suffer persecution here on earth than to spend an eternity in hell, where there is no relief from the pain, suffering, and torment of hell and the lake of fire. The Apostle Paul, who suffered much persecution, had this to say about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Folks, you better be looking to the eternal. If you don't come to salvation, eternal thing that you're going to be looking at is going to be the lake of fire. I want to thank you for joining us today.